The scripture reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 17 and 23 through 24, and chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is God's word.
Let me ask you, how engaged do you feel in your work? Do you know that 31% of the U.S. workforce is actively engaged in their work? And that number has been declining every year since 2020. What it represents is approximately about 110 million people who aren't really invested in what they do for a living. And while this is bad for employers, of course, it doesn't stop there, because research shows that there's a pretty strong correlation between enjoyment in a person's work and enjoyment in their life itself. The more disillusioned and disenchanted we are in our work, the more we're gonna feel debilitated in life. And that, you might think, is this modern dynamic, but it's actually nothing new. Nothing new, it turns out, is under the sun. We're in a series right now looking at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes called Under the Sun, The Search for Meaning in Life. It speaks frequently, all the time, about work, ambition, money, and depletion. And it does so in a way that draws a strong connection between enjoying life and finding deep meaning in our work. So here's the question: how in the world can we recover a strong sense of worth in what we do in our jobs? And how can we actually find true rest when it seems like we live in a day where the lines between our personal and professional life are terribly blurred? Let's think about it this way this morning. First, work and meaning. Secondly, work and rest. And then finally, the rest of work. So first, work and meaning. The ancient sage who is at the center of the book of Ecclesiastes opens his book by talking about meaning in life. And the first area of all the areas that he could have chosen to identify, to talk about, was work. And it wasn't pretty. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. Wow, this guy must have had a bad day at work. Or maybe you're sitting there going, did he record my inner thoughts last Wednesday? I mean, it's something that I think so many of us can identify with. You work your tail off, and you think, for what, right? I mean, well, you say, well, I've got to work to make money so I can live, and so I can, you know, position myself so even though my current job may not be what I would want, so I can have opportunities for additional jobs. And you say, okay, so why? Well, so I can increase and improve my lifestyle and achieve a greater status in my life, advancing my career. Okay, so why? Well, so I can stop working and relax and enjoy life. We gotta be very careful though with that kind of logic. That calculus doesn't really work according to the featured thinker in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he undertakes this grand experiment using this very logic, and you know what? It proves to be a colossal failure. And it turns out younger Americans today apparently are in agreement. In a recent revealing New York Times article entitled Gen Z Fell Out of Love with Work, the author Emmy Netfield says Gen Z's relationship to labor is more transactional than sentimental. 8 out of 10 students who graduated from high school in 2022 don't expect work to be an important part of their life. That's just staggering to me. There's a lot for us still to learn from the way Gen Z approaches work. Years of research have shown that extrinsic motivators like money and fame make people miserable. It sounds eerily like the conclusions drawn from the book of Ecclesiastes, right? You work hard to get the right job. You give yourself to that job, blood, sweat, and tears. Why? To make you miserable? Your first read of the book of Ecclesiastes, you might go, oh my gosh, this guy's so cynical. How did this find its way into the Bible? But it's designed to force us to look at life under the sun, that universal human experience, live day to day, the grind of life, what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls living life in the imminent frame. But then it's really designed in the book of Ecclesiastes to bait us, to say, is this really all there is? What if there were a radically different perspective that you're missing above the sun, God's perspective? And that's what you get all over the Bible. In fact, the subject of work is so important to God. He didn't waste any time talking about it. Just like the author of Ecclesiastes, you find it in the very first page of the Bible. God is introduced as the inventor of work and is showcased as the first worker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See how he's making things in his work. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and then he created us. And he creates humans and places them in paradise. And I don't know about you, but it tends to be like the part of the American psyche. When you think, what are you going to be doing in paradise? I'm going to be lounging on the beach, you know, sipping pina coladas or whatever. That's not what you find in the Bible. God creates human beings, places them in the Garden of Eden in paradise, and says, go to work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. There's so much we can glean from this. Two critical takeaways, I think, to help us reshape our approach to work. One is that it's not just a job. It's a calling. No matter what you do, from God's perspective, it's something he has gifted to you. It's a calling to honor him in that work. And think of how this could radically impact your work. Maybe you have experienced injustice in work, and it just is totally left you hopeless. But don't you see, there is a judge who's actually over all of that. Or maybe you have a boss that is just a nightmare. But see, it's not really your boss. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when addressing some individuals who frankly had the worst work circumstances humanly imaginable, he said this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Don't just pay lip service to it. As working for the Lord, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Think about that. I mean, how the routines of our work, from the miserable to the mundane, now are infused with massive dignity because it's a calling from God to serve him, to honor him. It's also another takeaway. It's a calling to partner with God. I mean, this is really mind-blowing to me, to partner with God in caring for his world. This was true in paradise. He places them in the garden and says, now care for this uncultivated creation. But now that we live after what theologians call the fall, where there has just been this chaos that has left so much of the world and our systems broken, now our calling is to enter into that, partnering with God to help in his endeavor to put wrongs to right and to bring healing to a world that's hurting. Catherine Leary Alsdorf was several times over a CEO in Silicon Valley before she moved back to New York to start the Center for Faith and Work. She wrote a book with Tim Keller on this subject, and this is what she said. God cares about everything I do. God cares about the products we make, the companies we work for, and the customers we serve. He not only loves us, but loves the world and wants to serve it well. My work is a critical way in which God is caring for human beings and renewing his world. I mean, that can turn any job into something of life-giving vision. If your job feels like you're just constantly chasing the wind, an expression from Ecclesiastes, this is a kind of vision you can grab hold of. And if you, listen, if you don't believe in Christianity, or this morning you're not really sure what you believe, can you at least recognize that this is a really attractive feature of its teaching? It's saying that something you spend gobs of time, is there anything we spend more time doing than working or preparing to work? That is now infused with transcendent meaning. It's permeated with purpose. That's the first thing, work and meaning. Secondly, work and rest. Ecclesiastes also is regularly exposing the futility of relentless work that squeezes rest out of our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? Even at night, their minds do not rest. This is meaningless too. Some of you are going, oh my gosh, they saw me awake several nights this week, tossing and turning. It's all work. It's all work's problem, right? If you know anxiety related to work, then you can completely relate. So many things fuel that anxiety. It can be deadlines, you know, disgruntled bosses, dysfunctional work relationships with colleagues. And then all of that was already there before we had the disruptive nature of AI that's breeding this undercurrent of unease for millions. And then there's just the tension, you know, that, gosh, work just always seems to be, it's kind of like a bully, just encroaching and squeezing any kind of rest out of my life. In her book, Working Identity, London Business School professor Herminia Ibarra, and I think this is a book that Ruth is going to be using in her cohort, said work-life balance has become a preoccupation precisely because it is so hard to achieve. The endless emails and phone calls and texts and all of these things pressing upon us, and then you get, oh, I get the gift of, I've got now a flexible work arrangement with either a hybrid situation or virtual work altogether, but no, it's coming at you, right? Because now that the punching in and punching out, it just feels like there's no boundaries anymore. It can completely overtake your life in a way that leaves you feeling like you're always on. It makes you maybe feel run down, even burned out in a daze. Makes me think of, remember Jack Nicholson in The Shining, sitting there endlessly on the typewriter. What is he doing? Over and over again, he's typing that 17th century proverb, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. You feel that way? I know some of you do. Well, this wasn't God's design. In fact, God designed work to fit in a life rhythm that was punctuated regularly with real rest. I mean, think about what God did. He put in a full work week, he worked hard, and then he left work behind and he rested. Genesis 2:2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The ancient concept of Sabbath has this beautiful vision of holistic, deep, soulish rest that means that if you really Sabbath, you're going to enter a state of flourishing in every dimension of life. And you say, I want some of that. How in the world do we get it? Well, you see all sorts of advice out there, many podcasts on this subject and books. And there's a lot of good content to glean from that. I mean, it's, in one way of thinking about all of that is there are rhythms that would be really good for us to employ that become like arteries so that the blood, the lifeblood of rest can make its way into all areas of our life. This is true. So like when you leave work, you actually leave work. Hard stop. Some of us really, really struggle with that. It means that we need to have the ability also to put boundaries on our digital world and so that we can have digital detox, actually. Means practical things like getting regular good sleep and exercise in our lives and healthy social interactions, healthy social interactions, so many different things. But I know you're probably going, okay, the other shoe's going to drop here. Because, think about it, when the Bible talks about Sabbath, it's not just some secular idea. You can't strip it of God. In fact, the Old Testament emphasizes it this way. It's a Sabbath holy unto the Lord. And that word holy, you may know, means distinct. It means that for rest to be real rest, it means more than just taking the next vacation. Recreating yourself, brunching yourself to death. It means that you are having a distinctive pause in your life that is sacred unto God. We can't squeeze the spiritual realm out because it's really talking about rest, deep rest, as spiritual devotion to God. And I know this makes some of us squirm. Maybe it's the unspoken, unknown reason why some of us work so hard, because we might like to have God as sort of an additive to our life out in the suburbs. We don't want to really bring him deep into the urban core of our work life and other areas of our life. And yet not doing so only harms our ability to really rest. The Spanish novelist Carlos Ruiz Zafón put it this way: while you're working, you don't have to look life in the eye. Real rest looks life square in the eye. It says, there is work beneath my work. There's work under the hood of my life that I need to do in order for real rest to happen. It means that there are things in my life. We've already talked about anxiety, but there's many more. Insecurity, devastating things that have happened in our past within the work context, trying to prove ourselves, even envy. And this is one of the things that the teacher in Ecclesiastes highlights. He said in Ecclesiastes 4, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Are you competitive? I took I think it's called Strength Finders, one of these diagnostics years ago. It's supposed to list like your five great strengths. Guess what Leo's number one strength was? And I'm a pastor. I'm competitive. Oh, gosh. Well, when you look under the hood of your own life, particularly in the work area, what do you see? What anxieties, insecurities, envy, ambition? What's there? And if the primary way to actually address these and see transformation in our life comes from the sacred realm, true rest that comes from putting God at the center in a distinctive way, then how do we even begin? Especially if that feels uncomfortable. There is one of the most refreshing statements, I think, in the entire Bible. One of the most refreshing statements anyone has ever said. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened or heavy laden, the older language, and I will give you rest. Let's unpack that finally. So first of all, work and meaning. Secondly, work and rest. And finally, the rest of work. Last night of Jesus' life, just before he's arrested, He prays to his Father. He's always drawing on that resource. And notice one of the things he said. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He framed his whole life, his mission on earth, as a work relationship to his Heavenly Father. And work he did. I mean, he worked tirelessly, didn't he? Teaching thousands in so many different contexts and healing the sick and pursuing them, hanging out with people who just thought, oh my goodness, there's no way God would have any part in my life. Jesus was always there, moving in to their existence. He was comforting the sorrowful, challenging the self-righteous. And in all of this, he was always looking for ways to carve out time for rest in his life. But even that, he really struggled with it. Foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man, he once said, has no place to lay his head. You think you live and work in a hostile work environment? Jesus did too. His was so hostile, it turned out to be fatal. And as he was in that worst moment of his working life, suffering and dying on the cross, even in that moment, God's meaning, his design for work was paramount. Because here's one way to think about the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ worked himself to death so you and I don't have to. So you and I can find our rest truly in him. I mean, think about the ramifications of that. There's so many. Let's just focus in closing on two. First of all, what it means is we no longer need to find our self-worth in our work. If we try to find who we are, our sense of being okay in our work, we're always going to be oscillating back and forth between pride, I made it, and devastation and insecurity. Oh my gosh, I'm a loser. Surely I'm going to fail. But if our self-worth is anchored in what Jesus has done for us in his work, it steadies us. It produces kind of a humble resilience, no matter whether we're enjoying success or struggling terribly. A second takeaway from this is when you find those times where it's almost impossible to find meaning in your work, think about Jesus. I mean, if you were standing there witnessing his death on the cross, the easy thing to conclude is, oh my gosh, there's no purpose to anything now. This is the end. There's no way forward. And yet, of course, that is arguably the most meaningful, purposely intense events in the history of the world that changes everything. It means now that even when work feels meaningless, that it is infused with meaning because of what he's done for us in his work, it now frees us to be able to see our work as a form of partnership with him to renew his world. And it enables us to work so that we can actually stop working and find rest, because we both work and rest for very different reasons. This summer, my wife Ellen and I were on vacation. We were out on a walk, and we passed by this home. It was a new construction, and it was just fabulous. My wife's an interior designer by background, and she's like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. And so we're standing there gawking when the owner of the home walks out the front door. We're kind of, oh gosh, just too late to run now. So we just like, you know, we just think your home is so beautiful. And you know how she replied? It was a labor of love. And I thought, in the moment, I thought, that's such a cool way to think about this. But as we kept walking, I just couldn't shake that, what she said. It's a labor of love. I thought, what if I came to see all of my life, including my work, as a labor of love? It might change everything. I mean, because listen, when we sense how much he loves us, it's going to fuel that engagement in us. We're going to want to be engaged in our work at the highest level. And we're going to want to be able to punctuate our life with true rest, because we're beneficiaries of Jesus' labor of love over all of our life. This is what's going to lift us when work tends to deplete us. It's instead of just seeing our work as transactional, this is what's going to give us the permission to see it, oh my goodness, with transcendent meaning. And this is what's going to help us to be able to bracket the work of our life with true sacred rest, because we've discovered the one, both in our work and our rest, who makes life truly worth living. Come to me, Jesus said, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Christian faith is at once extraordinarily lofty, that you, Jesus, would design all of life for your glory, and that yet at the same time, it would be so practical, that you would give us everything we need in an area of life that we spend more time than anything, probably for most of us, our work area, to make it holy unto you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do that this day through your work for us, in Jesus' name.